Thank you, Jeff. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to start with the text that Cole read for us a few moments ago. It's good to be together today. Beautiful day. And as we direct our thoughts away from the things of this world and towards the will of God and what is revealed within His Word, I encourage you to follow along with each of the scriptures that we consider. Let's start together Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. As we look to Scripture and we see what is revealed about the God that we serve, the God who created all things, we notice first that God is not a visible being that we can bow before. He is not to be represented in some graven image. Instead, God is unseen but ever present. That means He's everywhere. He knows all things. However, as we recognize that about the nature of God, that sometimes can lead us to recognize, you know, we can't experience Him with our senses. And what I mean by that is every other soul that we encounter, we can have interaction with them. We can hear them speak. We can see them with our eyes. We can communicate directly to them. And that's different than what we're talking about with God. Now, I recognize that the child of God who puts faith in God and believes and trusts in His providential care perhaps can recognize aspects of that care within things that happen to them in life. Certainly, they can learn from His revelation and in that sense commune with Him. As we pray to Him, we commune with Him as well. But we don't really interact with Him the same way we would a friend that we might have. We can't just have the exchange back and forth. And so I think there have always been those that struggle to relate to Him as we would relate to a human being. And this is something that if we are not careful can lead us to feel that God is somehow distant, that He is remote, that He is removed from our daily lives and needs and concerns. And even if we have faith in Him, we may sometimes think, well, why would He care about me? Or why should I care about Him? Where is He in my life? I want us to notice in this text that we just read, it mentions a few things about Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, that I want us to consider carefully. First of all, it mentions that He has partaken of flesh and blood. It uses an idiomatic expression here. When I hear of partaking, I generally kind of think of that which is consumed or eaten or ingested. I think the idea here is that He took on human experience. He became God in the flesh. He really lived and He really put on and took on what we have, that is flesh and blood. Our text tells us in all things He was made like His brethren. Now, we should recognize that that does not mean that He abandoned deity. So the fact that we don't have deity, He wasn't made like us in that way, but in the flesh and blood that we share, the nature that we share, the experiences that we share, the sensations that we feel, He was made like His brethren. He did become fully human. I don't know how to wrap my mind around that in some ways. I don't know the full scope of deity, But I think the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was fully God and fully man during all aspects of his time upon earth. And he never abandoned that. But he fully experienced all that it means to be a human being. And so I think this passage emphasizes that. Notice, he himself shared in the same. Now that means some important things to us. That incarnation, that putting on of flesh and blood, made the unseen God visible. While God in his fullness fills heaven and earth, he is unseen. Jesus Christ was visible to his disciples that walked and talked with him, and then through the Holy Spirit record the events of his life and their significance. In some respects, that took away any distance. And what I mean by that is that perceived distance between a transcendent God, and what I mean by that is, you know, God is not a part of this creation. He's above it. But this took away that distance that we can sometimes feel between a God that is above creation, because in putting on flesh and blood, it brought the two together, God and his creation. It also caused God to experience the human condition. Now, that's an important thing for us to understand. As God, he knows every thought we have. He knows every hair on our head, Jesus would say. There is not a thing that happens within his creation that he is not aware of. So in some respects, there was not a demand for him to experience the human condition to be able to understand it and to be able to relate to it. However, this text, I think, does point out something that was accomplished. We'll touch on it in a moment, related to priesthood that made him in a position to act as our priest. It also deals with the fact that it allowed us to be able to, it takes away any claim we could ever have that he doesn't understand. He hasn't experienced it. He doesn't know what it was like. Yes, he does. He felt what we feel. And I want us to think about that for a few moments this morning and think specifically about this statement in our reading that he himself shared in the same. And I want to illustrate that with five things that we can see in Scripture. We probably could look at many more, but I want us to consider carefully five aspects in which this statement is true, that Jesus shared in the same. Go with me to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2. We look at this as we look at the record of Jesus' temptation. And understand, this doesn't mean this was the only time he was ever tempted. I think it becomes very clear, if he shared in our temptations and suffering, there were other times as well. But this is the one in which Satan directly offers some temptation to him, and this is recorded for us. Now, we're not going to read the whole account. I want you to just look with me at verse 2, which says, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." Now, that sets the stage for what is recorded. But I wonder if sometimes we don't miss a little something as we think about this. And that is simply the statement and the fact that it says he was hungry. Now, the reason I think that sometimes if we're not careful we can miss that is we may kind of fail to realize what that means in light of what we know about who Jesus is and was. Now, when we talk about hunger, when we're talking about literal hunger, we are talking about the body's craving for food that it needs to sustain itself. When we're talking in a figurative sense, we can apply that term hunger to craving for physical needs in general, whether it be a hunger for love and affection, whether it be other kinds of things like that. So, when we're talking about the fact that God in the flesh here is described as being hungry, I want us to think about the scope of that. Go with me, if you would, to John chapter 1. And let's go back a little bit and notice something about who Jesus is. In the beginning of the Gospel of John, it introduces him with this potent word that will be used from time to time throughout Scripture as it describes him as the Word. And listen to what it says, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Think with me about that. This very one who Matthew chapter 4 verse 2 describes as being hungry, John chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 tell us, made everything. So he's the creator. He is God. He is the one that could speak anything into existence. Look at another text. Go to Matthew chapter 16. We understand that during his earthly ministry, there were a couple of occasions in which he brought about miraculous feedings of a multitude. I take you to this text because as he is having to try to explain some things to his disciples, he offers a summary of those two incidents, and I want us to just think about what that tells us about who he is. Verse 19, do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? This is an incident where he's got five loaves of bread, and from that he multiplies matter and creates enough to feed 5,000. Verse 10, nor the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up. Same thing. Seven loaves to feed 4,000 plus you've got leftovers as it describes in both of these instances. Now, why do I point that out? Because the same one that Matthew chapter 4 describes in this scenario of 40 days fasting and he's hungry. You know, we may wonder, well, why did he fast for that period? Scripture doesn't really explain that fully, but did he understand what it means to be in need of some physical deficiency? Absolutely. Jesus, the Creator, felt what it feels like to have that craving of the flesh. And I think in many respects, that just illustrates whether you're talking literally the craving for food, you go 40 days without eating, yes, you're going to be hungry. But there are other things that often in our life we struggle with, and other things often in our life that we ache for. And lest we ever imagine God doesn't understand that, yes, God does understand that. Because in the person of Jesus Christ, God experienced that in exactly the same way that we do, and in fact, in ways that were magnified in many respects. Let's look at another thing. Go with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And you know this situation. You remember that Jesus was friends with a brother and two sisters, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And you'll remember that the situation happens in which Jesus learns of his illness and doesn't go immediately, then learns of his death. And he understands what's going to happen. And if you read the entire chapter, you'll see that he lingers. Lazarus dies physically. He goes and he raises him from the dead. But before we get to that climax of a resurrection, we notice what, from what I understand, is the shortest verse in all of Scripture, John chapter 11 and verse 35. Here, after he's already had some encounters, he goes closer to the tomb and he sees the people and their sadness and their sorrow. And this is his friend. And verse 35 tells us simply, Jesus wept. Now, I want us to think about that. And let's just think about, why do people cry? Why do people feel sadness and sorrow? Weeping, you know, I know there are times where somebody's so happy and so excited that they may weep. That's a little bit different. Generally, weeping is a response to sadness. It is a response to sorrow and loss. We feel sorrow when one that we feel a connection to, one that we love, whether it's family or friend, all of a sudden that life is gone and we are taken away from them, and we feel that pain that magnifies itself out into the days that are to come, in which we can no longer feel that connection to them. And what a remarkable thing it is here that Jesus wept. Now, I want us to think about that because, as we've already observed, John chapter 11 and verse 11 indicates that this was a friend. You know, there were other times in which Jesus would raise people from the dead, but it's a little different when it's someone that you have a connection to and you feel close to. Well, doesn't God know everyone? Doesn't God know everything? Isn't God close to all? Well, yes, but Jesus also experienced a connection with others and that feeling of friendship. And how moving it is that here, when he faces that loss, it wasn't that he was so far removed from human experience that he would almost laugh and mock at, and why would you feel sorry? You know, he's going to rise in the resurrection, so don't fret. He weeps. Now, I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us if his motivation for weeping was when he saw others. You know, I've done that. I may not be engaged in a situation, but I'll see how moved people are themselves, and it'll make me begin to tear up. Maybe it's just simply his realization that in the normal scope of things, separate and apart from what he's about to do, this would be a loss. Maybe it's some kind of sadness for recognizing what he went through as he did it. We're not told. But all that gambit of possibilities for why he wept. Now, think with me about that as well, because in chapter 11, verses 43 and 44, he knew full well that he was going to raise him from the dead. In fact, when his disciples talk to him about that, there's a whole discussion about, you know, he sleeps. No, he's dead. We're going to go and we're going to see him. I want us to recognize that what this teaches us as we think about how Jesus shared in the same. Jesus, the author of life, experienced what it feels like to lose someone we love. You know, the next time we feel that pain, and I know that we often seek comfort if we are talking about one who's a Christian by that hope and that consideration that, you know, they are in fellowship with God and the hope that lies ahead eternally. But I think we can also gain comfort from the fact that our Lord felt that pain himself and understands what it feels like. Let's look at just a few others. Go to Mark chapter 3 with me for a moment. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and let's look together at verses 1 through 6. Beginning in verse 1, the text says, "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?'" Now, I want you to think about that. That, in many respects, again, he knows what he's going to do. But in many respects, as he's trying to help them see who he is, his role, the validity of what he's about to do, this is a question easy enough to answer, isn't it? You would think. Do you do good or do you do bad on the Sabbath? Do you save life or do you kill on the Sabbath? But notice, but they kept silent. Verse 5, "And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. What is it that makes him angry? He is angry at the fact that they don't see what is obvious. Why do we get angry? We get angry when things are not right. Maybe it's something in which somebody's mistreated us. You did something to me you should not have done, and I'm angry about it. Or we get angry about bad attitudes. Maybe it wasn't even something that you did to me, but we see attitudes or ideas or teachings or thoughts or arguments that are made, and how in the world could someone say or think or do that, and it angers us. Or sometimes, you know, if you're tired, if you're worn out, and you've got a hair trigger that day, you can get angry just because the world's not turning right. Well, is God in the flesh removed and distant from that? Now, I want us to think a little bit about this, and we've made this point several times already, but I don't think we can acknowledge it enough. John chapter 2 and verse 25 makes the simple statement that Jesus knew what was in man. Now, I emphasize that because, again, an omniscient God knows all things. He knew the thoughts of those in the synagogue before he asked it. In John chapter 21 and verse 17, there, the text will say that he knows all things. Now, I point that out in the context here of talking about this account from Mark 3, that he looked around with anger. And maybe the issue is not so much how could God in the flesh feel anger. Maybe the question is more, how could Jesus, knowing all things, knowing people's thoughts even before they thought them, how could he not be angry all the time? How could he have the patience to exercise any kind of compassion and love and kindness to those with these bad attitudes, those that would mistreat him and others, those that would frustrate his efforts to teach and to help others? But what this shows us clearly is that Jesus, the all-knowing, the omniscient, understood the struggle to control anger. Now, understand, I'm not at all suggesting that Jesus ever in his anger allowed that anger to lead him to sin. And we need to distinguish. Simply being angry is not necessarily sinful. Scripture will teach, be angry and do not sin. Jesus never sinned in that. But every time you get angry, if you don't control it, it can certainly lead to bad attitudes. It can certainly lead to those kinds of sinful statements or thoughts or reactions. Did Jesus understand that? Absolutely. And especially, as I emphasized a few moments ago, his knowledge of what people would do and say and think ahead of time, but then feeling that flash of emotion in time when it actually happens and keeping that restrained where it doesn't lead to sin. That's what we wrestle with, is it not? Jesus understood that. Jesus experienced that. Go to Mark chapter 7 with me for a moment. Mark chapter 7. And let's look at another example here. Mark chapter 7. And let's read together beginning in verse 14. And we'll go down to verse 20. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. Now, I take us to this text not so much to look at the scope of what he's teaching about cleanness, about that which defiles a man. I take us to this text because as he's taught the crowds, you'll notice here his disciples ask him about this. And his response, the Gospels will word it just a little bit different, but in our account here, are you thus without understanding also? I think Jesus is expressing here that common feeling that all of us have gone through at times, in which we just feel disappointment. What we thought should be the case, and again, Jesus knew all things, but that didn't eliminate the hope that he would have that people would grasp more, that his disciples that he spent so much time with, they'd get it. And yet, how often do we read of those situations where, don't you get it yet? Don't you understand yet? Disappointment is the result of expectations. We expect something different from what happens. Now, again, when you're talking about one who has foreknowledge like Jesus, it's not the sense that he was surprised. But in bearing flesh and blood, he experiences in time when that disappointment actually takes place. He knew it had happened, but that did not numb him to the reality of what it feels like when those he's trying to teach, those that are going to take the gospel into all the world, don't get it when they should have got it. And so there's disappointment. You know, over in the book of Matthew, it's interesting that several times, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 31, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 8, in these instances, Jesus must speak to his disciples and say, oh, you of little faith. You know, if you've ever had opportunities where you're trying to teach others, whether it's, you know, parents, you're trying to teach your children and they just don't seem to get it, or you've taught somebody the gospel and you're trying to help them. Those who have been preachers and teachers have all experienced situations where, you know, I've taught on this. I think everybody seems to understand it, and then they just don't quite get it. Or if they get it, it doesn't seem to stick with them, and they'll give in to some kind of error or some kind of temptation. As we think about this in the light of the statement in Hebrews that he shared in the same, Jesus, the master teacher, the best teacher that has ever lived, felt the disappointment of disappointing results. One last example that we'll look at, and then we'll try to tie some of these things together and see why it's significant. Go once again to Mark, and now in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Let's read together, beginning in verse 48, and we'll go down to verse 50. Mark 14, beginning in verse 48. Then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? Now, the situation, remember, after he institutes the Lord's Supper, goes out into the Garden of Gethsemane, prays, and then Judas with the soldiers comes to take him. Verse 49, I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Now look at verse 50. And we know the situation, we know the encounter, but let's not miss the gravity of this. He's been with these men teaching them. The same men that, you know, we asked earlier in the text that we looked at, do you not understand yet? These same ones that, shortly before, one of them would say, Peter would say, you know, I'll die for you. If everybody else forsakes you, I'll die for you. But verse 50, then they all forsook him and fled. You know, I cannot imagine a time in which it would have been more lonely, more hurtful than a time in which you've got your own people, or you've got here these soldiers, whether they be Jews, whether they be of the Romans, that come and seize him, and your own people, your own disciples, those who said they'd die with you, those that ultimately will take the gospel again to the world, they just run away and leave you to face all of that. You know, the same ones that, you know, earlier you'd left them while you go in an anguish pray, and then you come back and they're sleeping. They don't care how upsetting it is to you. And now they forsake him. Abandonment in a time of need, rejection after we've invested affection into the life of another is devastating. You know, and we've all felt it. There have all been those times in which, you know, maybe it's something as simple as a friend you had in school. But they decide they want to be friends with somebody else. And so they don't want to hang out with you anymore. Or something in which maybe it was much more serious. You had a commitment, an engagement. You were dating someone. You thought that this was really going somewhere, and it fizzles out, and they no longer have that interest. Or sadly, there have been families in which husbands, wives have abandoned, have left one another. Children have forsaken. Parents have forsaken children. It is devastating. It is harmful. It is earth-shattering. Now, again, who are we talking about with Jesus? I think we need to recognize this is not an isolated thing in Jesus' life. It's not that all throughout his life, everybody had been on his side, everybody was going along with what he said, and yet all of a sudden now his disciples don't. No, this is just playing the same tune again. John chapter 6 and verse 66, there after the feeding of the 5,000, there after he begins to teach about himself as the bread of life, the text tells us, that many walked with him no more. That was too much. How is this man going to give us his flesh to eat? And so some abandoned him. It would be only a short time before the events that we look at here in Mark chapter 14 that he actually foretold to his disciples, the time is coming when all of you will abandon me. And of course, we've already mentioned, one would say, no, I won't do that. I'll die for you. And that very one would deny him. Now, in this text in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 21, I want to call to your attention something particularly significant, and that is the fact that he quotes Scripture. And he says that that's going to happen in order to fulfill Scripture. And the Scripture that he quotes is Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And why do I call that to our attention? Well, not only are we talking about something in which Jesus had to experience quite a bit in his earthly ministry, and really, I think we could add to that the eternal existence of God. How many times have people forsaken deity? But in our text, I want us to notice he experienced it a number of times. He has to these men that he loves and he's teaching, look them in the face and say, "You're going to forsake me." And hear them say, no, I won't do that. You know, it's almost like the child, "No, I didn't take the cookies out of the cookie jar," when he knows full well they would. But add to that the fact that he had known they would from ages past. It was prophesied that they would. How in the world could he walk with a Judas? How in the world could he love and smile and interact with a Peter that would swear and curse that he didn't even know him? It's not just a matter of saying, "No, I'm not with him right now." He would lie and say he didn't even know him. Now, to our point from the text in Hebrews that he shared in the same, Jesus, the most faithful friend anyone could ever know, felt the rejection of betrayal and abandonment. Okay, we've looked at these five things. What does that mean to us? I want you to go with me back to the text that we began with and look at just the last or a few verses within that. Hebrews chapter 2. Remember, as it's talking about this, this is not just something that's kind of a drama that deity plays out. It's not just something in which to show that God could become flesh, he became flesh. It's not even just something in which it allows him to be able to understand us with a greater degree of gravity. Instead, I want you to notice what the text in Hebrews chapter 2 says. Begin with me in verse 16 and go down to verse 18. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Think about that word aid that's used here and look for it when we see it again. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, as we bring our lesson to an end, let's think about some things that are pointed out in this text. First of all, the fact that he shared in the same enabled him to be a merciful and faithful high priest. He is merciful because he understands what we have gone through. He is faithful in that he never sinned against God, and he will, having offered himself as a sacrifice on our behalf, then serve for our benefit. Go over to Hebrews chapter 4, and I want you to notice that only a couple of chapters after the text that we began with, the Hebrew writer will really return to this same subject in a different way, but bring out some other aspects of this high priesthood. Hebrews chapter 4, look with me at verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now there's help and aid there that's mentioned again, but for our purposes, I want you to notice what it is said here about what Jesus' incarnation, partaking of flesh and blood, sharing in the same, accomplished for us. Since he sympathizes, we can approach God. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. I want you to notice that the text also tells us that he himself suffered being tempted. This is one reason I think we can say emphatically that the account that we started with where Satan tempts him, that's not the only time Jesus was tempted. Now, I recognize that when we are talking about God in the flesh, we are talking about one that was not inclined to do evil in the same way that perhaps we often allow ourselves to be. But does that mean that he did not experience what it would be like to consider what would be the consequences? What would it feel like if I did this? Does that mean that he did not experience that pain and that struggle and that hardship to not allow certain things to magnify to the point that they become sinful? In the example that we looked at with anger earlier, I suspect that it would have been a struggle indeed to know these things ahead of time, to see the people's reaction, and not go beyond what the determined will of deity was and bring about judgment then, or to respond in kind, to offer unkindness when it is offered to him. I think the point being, he understands the struggle. He can sympathize with the struggle. Don't imagine that he's remote and distant and doesn't even understand. He understands. But then finally notice, because of that, because of his incarnation, he is able to aid. You know, one thing that I think is interesting about this text in Hebrews chapter 2, it's interesting about how it's worded in Hebrews chapter 4, is the Holy Spirit really doesn't give us details about the nature and the scope and the way that that aid comes about. And maybe there's a good reason for that. Maybe that leaves us to simply decide, am I going to believe it or not? Am I going to look for it or not? Am I going to trust it? Am I going to seek it? Or am I going to sit back and go, well, how's he going to do that? How's he really, you know, I don't know if I'll really believe that unless I can see it. It tells us he is able to aid those who go through those kinds of things. And I want to end with just this question, and I'd like us to look at a familiar text. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As we think about the gravity of this fact that Jesus Christ shared in the same, he has partaken of flesh and blood. He was made like his brethren in all things. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He is able to aid those who are being tempted. Here's the question. Do we seek its aid? Paul would put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Thanks be to God that in his love for a sinful and wicked people, he loved us enough that he sent Jesus to share in the same. He has experienced what we experience, but more than that, he overcame sin and offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. And if you are here this morning and you have never named the name of Christ, you need to recognize the great love that was shown for you in Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Have the courage to confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God. And put on Christ in the waters of baptism. If as a child of God, maybe as you think about that this morning, maybe there have been times where it's easy for you to think, you know, he's removed. He doesn't know what I go through. He does know what each and every one of us go through. And he's able to aid us if we will only seek that aid. If we can help you, won't you come? Always stand and sing.